In 1677, one of the most enduring and beloved books ever written was composed in a prison cell. But ironically, the author of this amazing book, the book being Pilgrim's Progress, was never more free. John Bunyan spent over a decade in prison for preaching the gospel. Yet it was there that he wrote a story that has led countless people to the freedom found in the Lord Jesus Christ. His book is more, far more than just an allegory of the Christian life. It is a roadmap to salvation. Bunyan wrote it so that people would know how to have their burden removed and how to enter the narrow gate that leads to life. It is one of the most widely published books of all time, perhaps being sold over 200 million times. You would be hard-pressed to find another book outside the Bible that has had such an impact. Well, here's how the story begins, if you're not familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. He writes, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I came to a certain place where I lay down to sleep. As I slept, I dreamed a dream. I saw a man heavily weighed down with sorrow and guilt, clothed in rags, his face turned away from his home, intending to leave it behind forever. In his hands, he held a holy, sacred book. But on his back, he bore a great burden, a crushing weight pressing down upon him. As he read from this holy and sacred book, he trembled and he wept. He tried to keep his distress from his family, but the burden only grew heavier. Finally, he told them, 'My dear wife and my children, I am in great trouble because of this burden, this crushing weight of judgment and condemnation. It lies so heavily upon me. I have learned that our wicked city will be destroyed and we all will perish unless we find a way of escape.' His family, they were shocked, confused, offended, and embarrassed. Not because they believed him, but because they thought he had lost his mind. Hoping a good night's sleep would calm him, they sent him to bed. But instead of sleeping, he spent the night sighing, weeping, and lamenting. The next morning, he warned his family again, but they hardened their hearts. They mocked him, scolded him, ignored him, and refused to believe his warning. One day, completely and totally overwhelmed with despair, he saw someone. He saw a man named Evangelist approaching. Evangelist asked him, 'Why are you crying? What's going on?' The man replied, 'Sir, I have read in this book that I am condemned to die and then to face judgment. I am not ready.' Evangelist handed him a parchment on which was written, 'Flee and run as fast as you can.' The man read it and said, 'Where must I run?' Evangelist pointed across to a great field. He said, 'Do you see that narrow gate? Go, and when you arrive, knock, and you will be told what to do next.' So in my dream, the man began to run. He never looked back, but ran straight ahead across the plain to the narrow gate." Friends, this morning we're going to look at a pivotal passage, a very convicting passage, an extremely important passage as it relates to life in our fallen world. This morning, Jesus would have us consider two ways, two disciples, and two builders. At the end of the day, life comes down to two choices: to live in Christ or to die without him. With that in mind, friends, let's stand for the reading of call of God's word. Remember, beloved, these are, they truly are, the written words of God Almighty, written for you and written for me. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Moving to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds, they were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Well, friends, for the past few weeks, we have heard that the storyline of Matthew's gospel closely mirrors what? The book of Exodus. For example, like Exodus, Matthew's gospel, what does it start with? A genealogy like Exodus. Matthew includes a flight to Egypt. Like Exodus, we heard about last week, Matthew chronicles what? Temptations in the wilderness. And just like Exodus, Matthew includes a trip to the mountaintop to receive the law. Step by step, the writer of Matthew's gospel replicates the book of Exodus. And we will see that the gospel of Matthew intentionally presents Jesus not as Moses, but as the greater Moses. Not as Israel, but the greater Israel. It's intentionally highlighting the parallel. Jesus is the new and greater Moses on the Sermon on the Mount. Just the parallels are incredible. In the Old Covenant, Moses received God's law on the mountaintop. Here, Jesus receives and delivers God's law on a mountain. Moses, he received the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he delivers the Beatitudes, a new law, as it were. Whereas Moses' law emphasized external obedience, what does Jesus, the new law giver, emphasize on the mountaintop? He emphasizes laws that relate to your heart. Obedience that is not just according to some outward conformity, but obedience that was driven from the heart out of a love for Christ. The parallels are unmistakable. Okay, so here we are. We are at the Sermon on the Mount. We're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is applying the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount occurs on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum, about 90 miles to 100 miles north of Jerusalem. Jesus chose this elevated hillside as an amphitheater, as it were, and his words would just carry to the crowds. He's also doing it, again, to recapitulate, to retrace the steps of the great figures of Israel as he's here. A new lawgiver had come. And in verses 13 and 14, we see there are two ways. Look at verses 13 and 14. I don't know about you, but these three little vignettes that we're going to look at today have convicted me more than perhaps any other text of Scripture. If there were any verses in the New Testament that ultimately pointed me to Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved, these are those verses. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The gate is narrow in the sense that it is hard to find and difficult to enter. The broad gate is obviously very easy to enter, and that's where the vast majority of people easily flow into. Jesus called his people to take up their cross and to follow me. What does that mean? To take up your cross and follow him. How would you paraphrase that? I always like to paraphrase that like that. That is the call to die to the life that you would have lived had you not gone through the narrow gate, had you not trusted in Jesus Christ. Die to the life that you would have lived if you did not enter the narrow way. I can remember being in my apartment in college, reading my new Bible that I had gotten, the first Bible that I could actually understand. It was like the NIV student version, circa 1990, 91. And I can remember looking at this text and considering its instructions and its call. The gate is narrow in that it requires a deliberate search. It's not something that we just stumble on passively. It's about intentionality and it's about seeking. It's not about going with the flow. It's not about doing what the world does. It's giving up your life and entrusting your life to Jesus Christ, whatever comes. I won't ask you to raise your hands, I was going to. Can you, those of you perhaps who came to Christ a little later in life like me, can you remember facing this decision? Can you remember struggling with words like these? Can you remember considering which gate you were going to enter? Can you remember feeling convicted and frightened that you didn't want to go through the narrow gate because you were afraid what it might involve? I was dating a person at the time, and I knew in my heart of hearts that if I went through the narrow gate, that relationship and all kinds of other relationships would have to end. I could remember lying in my bed wondering, what will people think about me? I played tennis on the tennis team, and I would think, they are going to think I am crazy if I trust in Jesus. Down the street from where I grew up, in Charlotte, remember that was the That was the home of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, like PTL. They did not have a good reputation in Charlotte, okay? And people equated PTL, Jim and Tammy Faye, with born-again Christianity. And I was so concerned it would be like guilt by association. And so the relationships I perceived that I would have to give up, the other relationships, my concern about how people would perceive me, my family members, my older brother who I revered, I can remember being in bed struggling. I can relate to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress who had that overwhelming weight on my back. I knew I was guilty. I knew I deserved condemnation, but I struggled about which gate to enter. Briefly back to our story. After setting out on his journey, Christian was told to seek relief in a village where simply being a good and moral person could remove his burden. Believing this to be a shortcut, Christian turned aside. I can remember being in the bed like I've told you. That's where I do my best thinking at night when the light's out. Like considering, is this really the only way to enter? You know, are there other religions that might provide a way? Or maybe just being a good person. Perhaps that could provide a way. And that's what this person was saying to Christian. You don't have to go to the narrow gate. Go to this wonderful city called Morality, where you can be a good person and you'll be fine. You don't have to go down the difficult or narrow road. Thankfully, a man named Evangelist, appeared and rebuked him. Did I not tell you to go straight to the narrow gate? You can only be saved through that one. At last he arrived there, and above it was written, "Knock, and the door will be opened to you." He knocked, and he knocked, and a solemn man named Goodwill came to the gate and asked, "Who is there? From where have you come, and what do you seek?" Christian replied, and this is intended to picture and describe repentance. "I am a poor, burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, and I seek to reach Mount Zion, that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I was told this gate is the way there. Will you let me in?" Goodwill replied, "With all my heart," and opened the gate. Beloved, salvation is exclusive through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is costly, and tragically, the vast majority reject it. The question is, where are you this morning? What gate have you gone through? Have you really and truly given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you handed over the affairs of your life, all of who you are, and given it to him? Whatever the cost, whatever that brings, when we do that, we don't give ourselves to Jesus with any caveats, with any exceptions. It's all on his terms. Just like Mary said, you know, to the angel, like, "Let it be to me as you have said." In other words, have your way with me. Is that your disposition, Lord Jesus Christ? Without you, I will be consumed in the city of destruction. If you will have me, Lord Jesus, I am yours. That's the call that Jesus is describing. Next, he puts it like this. There are two gates, yes, but there are also two disciples. One true, the other false. And I would have to say that in the Christian life, this verse, more than any other, has also concerned me. I would say motivated me to keep my eyes on Jesus. I don't know how a person could read this verse, a Christian, and really, if you're worried about it, I would argue, if you're really worried about this, if you're concerned about this, if these three verses keep you up at night, I would argue that's because you know the love of God in Christ Jesus and you believe what he says. Verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, in other words, he is looking out to that great day, on judgment day. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And so kind of, you know, updated to our context, the person who stands before the Lord on that day and says, I was baptized in the church. I was confirmed in the church. I served first as an elder and then a deacon. I was the chairman of the stewardship committee. You know, I got very involved in service projects. Like, we went on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic. Probably did that two or three times. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What do we do with this? There is a difference, beloved, between a profession of faith and saving faith. Let me repeat that. There is a difference between a profession of faith, which I had all my life, okay, and true saving faith. Our confessional documents defines saving faith, and that saving faith has like three elements. And when I read this and when I internalized it, it made so much sense to me. The first element of saving faith would be knowledge, like you hear the gospel. And I actually heard the gospel in many different contexts growing up in Charlotte, from my grandmother and even from my mother and in church settings. I knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would have said, if I was filling out a form and I was honest, yes, I agree that he is the Messiah of God, the Savior of sinners. You have to have knowledge. You have to agree that it's true. So many people from where I'm from, probably less and less today, sadly, but so many people from where I'm from hear the gospel. They mentally assent to its truth. But that's not saving faith. The last element of saving faith is trust. You know, it's one thing to say, I remember when I was in Tacoma, Washington, officiating a wedding so many years, they had this incredible engineering marvel called this floating bridge. And it was this concrete bridge that looked so heavy over this massive bay, but it was floating. And they told that to me as we were approaching the bridge, which didn't seem like a good idea to me to have a floating concrete bridge. Like, that just seems like a contradiction in terms. You know, I didn't want to go over it. You think of that in a sense like salvation. You know, obviously you see the bridge and they've told you, hey, man, there are pontoons under this. Like, we could put like military vehicles and file them up on there and it wouldn't sink. Okay? So you hear these things, but how do you know if you really trust in that bridge? You got to go across it. So many people confuse saving faith with mental assent. Again, especially where I'm from in the South. That's who's described here. is the person obviously who's heard about Messiah and the person who serves Messiah in some external ways. But this person is not saved. This person doesn't have a living, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Back in the day, a number of years ago, when I worked at PCPC, and they would assign to various members people want to get married in that gorgeous sanctuary, and so you would have to interview the people that were, you know, coming to get married at PCPC to find out if they were equally yoked, you know, did they know the Lord? And I had done that a number of times, and I'm like, this is just not the best method of trying to, you know, think through if they are equally yoked or do they know the Lord. And so on the form, one of the, you know, top three questions, initial three questions, I wrote, would you call yourself, would you happily identify yourself as a born-again Christian? Why or why not? And it was almost 100% strike rate. The people that I viewed to be like nominal cultural Christians, they wanted nothing to do with that term because that term in their minds was associated with what? Like people like you. That's a joke. I mean, come on. But people like you who go home at Thanksgiving and Christmas and you might witness to your family, or you come home after being converted in college and they think you are wacko because you tell them that you love Jesus Christ. That happened in my family. I had a relative that, he was like a relative. So at the bookstore where I got that Bible, I got a keychain. On the keychain, it said Jesus on the keychain. And then when I was back at home that summer, I remember we were playing basketball. I remember exactly where I was. We were playing basketball. I took my keys out of my pocket so that I could play basketball without the keys on it. Put the keys over there. I was not trying for him to see it. In fact, I was trying to kind of keep it discreet. And he saw it, and he picked it up, and he goes, what is this on your keychain? Why do you have Jesus on your keychain? Quote, you should have Budweiser on your keychain. That is absolutely true. Beloved, are you a born-again Christian vis-a-vis John chapter 3? Have you heard the gospel? Obviously, yes. Have you assented to the gospel? You agree that it's true. Have you given your life, all that you are, all that you have, have you given your life to Jesus? That's what this text is asking of us. Okay, last but not least, how are we doing on time? I'll say this, the worst thing imaginable is going before the great white throne of judgment and hearing the words, away from me, I never knew you. We should all take inventory of our hearts and where we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. Last but not least, Jesus illustrates in another context through a parable what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rains of judgment came down, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell, and great was the fall of it. It's saying the same thing in a different way. It's not just talking about external obedience. The Bible says even the demons believe and they shudder. Even atheists today follow the golden rule from Jesus. They try to emulate some of his moral teachings. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about building your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Everything else is like building a house on sand, which is like a contradiction in terms. To put it another way, there is no other worldview, there is no other religion, there is no other way of life that provides a way of salvation. There truly does not exist another foundation in the universe other than the foundation of Jesus Christ. No other worldview makes sense. No other religion can make sense of our world. Once you have eyes to see, the world makes sense. The flowers have color. You understand that we're not just a bag of chemicals, okay, created mindlessly by evolution. You are created in the image of God, and you have meaning and purpose and value and significance, and you were made to go through that narrow gate and build your house on this foundation, the rock that is Jesus Christ. And when that day comes, whether it comes outside today, if I get hit by a truck, or I don't make it back from Charlotte, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, my comfort is not in my righteousness. My comfort is that Jesus says, he is mine. He is mine. He has given his life to me, and he is mine. Where are you today? There are no more significant questions that you could consider than these. We need to apply this to our own heart. And when we are talking with people who don't know the Lord, it can be very hard to, communicate a message like this. You know, this isn't the way to win friends and influence people, to talk about the exclusivity of the gospel in Jesus Christ. But the greatest thing you could ever do for someone is to point them to that narrow gate and that foundation of Jesus Christ and tell them to get there as fast as they can. Beloved, because he is our refuge and he is our hope. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for passages like these that are, they are sobering. They are even frightening in some ways, and that is wonderful. That is wonderful because that is reality. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in here this morning like I was lying in my bed, in 1991, Holy Spirit of the living God, I pray that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart made willing to enter by the narrow gate, to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, to build their life on the foundation of the rock that is Christ. Father, I do pray for all of our children here today. I pray that by your Spirit, our children would come to know you and love you and serve you all the days of your life, of their lives. Father, I pray that at the end of the day, whether we are mature in Christ or a baby in Christ, I pray that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. In fact, the irony of the Christian life, Lord, we know, is that the more mature we are, the faster we run to the narrow gate to find Christ. May we all do that very thing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.